wife, she looks over at me and she says, 30 weeks. And I'm like, what? You know, I'm a guy, I don't understand. Huh? And then she says, only 10 more weeks. And I'm like, oh, I get it. She's talking about the baby that's just like destroying her insides, kicking around in there. I saw it last night. I couldn't believe how much that baby was moving. I was like, what is that thing doing in there? What's she doing? You know, she practicing jump rope already or what? So 10 more weeks. There's some anticipation, I think, building for us. We're looking forward to meeting our new daughter soon and experiencing one of the most blessed moments that you'll ever experience in your life. It's holding that child of yours for the first time. But we all know, and especially women, and it doesn't come without a cost. If that baby's coming out, it's going to come out with some birth pains, right? Birth pangs, labor pains. One of the things about birth pains is that when those things hit, man, it's, you know, that water breaks. They hit suddenly, unexpectedly. I remember my first child. Oh, I was in Bible school at the time. My wife had just, you know, she stayed here because she was going to the doctor here, and I'd driven all the way to LaGrange, and it was like 11 o'clock at night, and I get to LaGrange, and she calls me and says, my water broke, and so I'm going to drive all the way back that same night. But it was fine. But when those labor pains hit, I mean, they hit, right? That water breaks. There's no turning back. There's no going back from that point, is there? And you got these labor pains, and then there's no going to the coffee shop on the way to the hospital. They start to increase in number, and they become more and more intense. And I don't want to make my wife anxious this morning by talking about all this, but that's kind of what we're looking at in the Gospel of Mark. We're working our way through this gospel, and we're at this point in chapter 13, where it's time to start talking about the birth pangs of the Messiah. Chapter 13 contains what's typically referred to as the Olivet Discourse, a conversation that Jesus has with his disciples about the end times, or the last days, the 7 years just prior to his second coming. It's called the Olivet Discourse because, as you'll see, it takes place on the Mount of Olives just east of the temple. This is where Jesus ascended, and it's where he's coming back again, according to Zechariah 14:4. And what the conversation reveals, the Olivet Discourse reveals, is that the Son of God, I mean, he was born into this world the first time as a man, right? But he's going to be born into this world. Him and his kingdom are going to be born into this world at his second coming. And it's not going to be without trying, very trying birth pains for this world, labor pains for this world, and especially for the nation of Israel in particular, since, as we've seen, they've rejected the Messiah and the offer of his kingdom in Mark. And so we're going to see the consequences of that for them. But Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great stones? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they'll mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that it might not happen in winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. We'll just stop there. I wanted to read a little bit extra than you have in your notes. Get a little more context and background on what's going on here. Let's go back to verse 1 and remind ourselves of the context of this entire discourse, the Olivet discourse. As they're leaving the temple, the disciples, they're looking up at these massive walls and this massive structure, the temple mount, the temple buildings. I mean, if it was sunset and they're leaving this eastern wall, the sun is just refracting, and it's just gold, and it's scattering golden beams all across all of these ornate, polished white stones. So they're standing here, leaving this temple, I guess, or walking out, and they're just in awe of the temple buildings and how impressive they are. And they have every right to be impressed. I mean, this temple was a sight to behold. Some of these stones you can see there in that picture were 10 to 15 feet in length, or even larger, I read. At the southeast corner, the temple complex rose about 170 feet above the Kidron Valley below. So imagine looking up at that, from that valley, 170 feet. It's probably a similar feeling I had when I was standing next to that Noah's Ark at the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. I mean, it just, you know, you feel like this big standing next to that thing. Makes you want to lean back on something, you know, when you're standing next to something tall and you want to put your hand on something so you don't fall over. So that's probably a similar feeling that they're experiencing here. I mean, the temple was one of the ancient wonders of the world, and Herod had been renovating this thing for decades. It was really impressive, but as impressive as it was and as fancy as everything looked, you know, the religious leaders were decked out, you know, in their fancy robes, and they had the jewels probably on their chest, and they had the tassels hanging off of them. I mean, last week, Jesus' illustration showed us that we've got to guard against that sort of thing, about looking really, really good on the outside, looking really impressive on the outside while being spiritually impoverished on the inside. Remember the contrast between the religious rulers and then the poor widow? That's our first warning for today, I think. All of this temple, the structure, the religious leaders, they look really impressive on the outside. You stand in awe of everything there. But Jesus knew the heart, and he knew that this place was spiritually poor. It was suffering spiritually. Jesus described the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. You know, they're painted white on the outside, but there's just dead bones on the inside. We've got to beware of that sort of thing. You know, letting church become about the building and the things and the ornate, the rituals, the symbols, the observances. The rituals, the religious rituals, they don't save us. That's something good to remember today. Because today actually marks the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther went to his Diet of Worms trial. And he stood before his religious leaders in his day who were doing the same exact thing. And they were trying to get him to recant the gospel, that faith in Christ was enough. Actually, Luther stood up against these religious leaders who convinced the masses that they needed to pay sums of money to get their deceased loved ones saved. They taught people to chastise their own bodies to sort of pay for their own sins, and they would perform hours of rituals to rid themselves of their sins. That's the kind of thing that Martin Luther stood up against in the Reformation days, 500 years ago. That's like basically what was going on in Jesus' day with these religious leaders. It was all about the rituals, the externals, but they didn't really have the heart for God. As long as I just do the rituals and go through the motions, I'm fine, right? No. You've got to deal with the sin issue, and you've got to turn to Christ. Only when you give up your own self-righteousness and trust Christ as your Savior are your sins really dealt with. But you don't even want to, guys, And I didn't understand this as a kid, but you don't even want to worry about things like baptism and communion until you understand you're a sinner and that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. You're not saved by the baptism. You're not saved by taking communion. You're not saved by giving money to the church. Anything like that. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Remember that, always. And so baptism is just kind of symbolic of the new life that you've experienced in Christ by faith. Communion, you're reflecting on. You're not gaining your righteousness. You're reflecting on his sacrifice that he did on that cross, where he shed his blood for you. That's some of the things that they were missing. They're offering all these animal sacrifices back in the day in this temple, thinking, I'm going to be good enough if I just offer enough. And they needed to realize that that sacrifice should be them. They're not good enough. Okay? Anyway, during chapter 12, Jesus was going head-to-head with these guys, and he proved to them from the scriptures that he's the Messiah that the scriptures had predicted. He's the one they've been waiting for. However, as we've seen, they rejected him. They rejected him a long time ago in Mark. He came unto his own received him not. And there are serious and lasting consequences for Israel having rejected Christ. Consequences that are still evident today, 2,000 years later. I mean, there's always consequences for rejecting Christ. Here you see some of those consequences today. If you were to go over there and you were at the base of the Temple Mount, there's some of the rubble from the temple buildings right there at the base. Look at how big some of those stones were. They're laying there in a pile. There's not a whole lot left there except some of the retaining wall of this place. They actually call this one place the Wailing Wall. That's where all the Jews go when they wail over the loss of their temple, the fact that their house has been left desolate, like Jesus said it would be. So his prophetic statement here was literally fulfilled. Actually, it was fulfilled in AD 70 when Roman Emperor Titus came in response to a revolt and he ransacked Jerusalem. And the greedy Romans, they took this entire structure apart, the temple and the buildings, stone by stone. They just took it apart, going after the loot, going after gold and things like that that have melted in between the cracks. They're tearing it apart, going after loot, just totally destroying it, totally leveling it. And I guess about 1 million, according to historian Josephus, about 1 million Jews, men, women, and children died in that. And ultimately, that was the judgment of God for having rejected Jesus Christ. And it's not the first. Actually, if you look back into the Old Testament, you'll see some of Israel's major judgments for not obeying God. You've got the division of the kingdom of Israel judgment, the Assyrian judgment, the Babylonian captivity, the Roman judgment of AD 70, what we're looking at here, and then the future tribulation judgment. And what you're going to see today is that there's some sort of dual fulfillment to that Roman judgment of AD 70 and the future tribulation judgment. You see a little bit of both in Mark chapter 13. And why do these judgments keep happening to Israel? What's up with that? Well, here's the answer. It's because they were and they still are a covenant people with God. They have a covenant with God. God has a covenant with the sons of Abraham. God had given them the theocratic law in Exodus and Deuteronomy. You remember that? The law on Mount Sinai, that sort of thing. And they said, God said, if you guys keep this, you'll be blessed as a nation. But if you don't, you're going to be cursed. And they agreed with God. They said, okay, we will obey. It's called the Caesarian Vassal Treaty. You can read about it in the last parts of Deuteronomy and Leviticus 26. But if they obey God, God says you'll possess the land that's promised to you. They always own it no matter what, but possessing it or not possessing it, being in it, is a whole different story. It's conditional. It's based on their obedience to God. If they obey, they'll be in the land. They'll enjoy the fruit of it. They'll be a blessing. If they disobey, that's when the dispersion comes. They'll be dispersed from the land. They'll not find satisfaction anywhere. They'll find various cursings, like being plundered by their enemies, being killed with the sword. They'll experience famine. You can read about it. Did anybody of you read Deuteronomy 28 in preparation for today? Because that is one of the ugliest, probably the most ugliest chapter in the Bible. Like, it's hard to get through. It's a nasty chapter. It's the kind of cursings you see Israel goes through when they reject God. But that's what you see happening in AD 70. They were dispersed. That's what Jesus is referring to when these stones were torn down one by one. They were dispersed from that moment. And they weren't regathered until when? 1948, when they became a nation again. From AD 70 to 1948. They were dispersed like in the past, but this time for rejecting Christ. And now the kingdom that he was offering to them, you remember the gospel of the kingdom? He's offering them the gospel of the kingdom early on in Mark. And what did they decide? They didn't want it. They decided Christ was doing what he was doing satanically, right? He was doing what he was doing by the power of Beelzebul or Satan. And so at that moment, you'll remember, some of you guys are just joining us, but through Mark, we saw this, that they said what Jesus was doing was according to Satan's working. And so he actually rescinded or set aside that offer of the kingdom. And you don't see that come back until Matthew 24:14. It's a parallel to verse 10 of Mark 13:10. But until then, that kingdom is just in postponement. It was set aside. He actually started to speak in parables to them. Remember that? That was an act of his judgment there too. But this is the question the Olivet Discourse is answering, is what's going to happen to Israel now that they've rejected Christ? That's what this chapter 13 is talking about here. What's going to happen to Israel now that they've rejected Christ? In fact, I think Israel is the key ingredient to understanding this and to putting this prophetic puzzle that we have together. You know, all of the prophetic puzzle pieces, because when people want to read this, people read this and they basically just see the church. And I don't think you want to go there immediately. You want to think Israel. This is all about Israel's rejection of Christ, as we've seen in chapter 12 and throughout the Gospel of Mark, okay? So, that's what I think about. What's what I think you need to think about when you're reading this passage. Israel. Actually, there was one guy, William Barclay, said, Mark 13 is one of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament for a modern reader to understand. That is so because Mark 13 is one of the most Jewish chapters in the Bible. From beginning to end, it's thinking in terms of Jewish history and Jewish ideas and the future of the Jewish nation. And so I think you'll see the importance of Israel's restoration as we go through this chapter, and maybe particularly next week. But one of the reasons why prophecy is so difficult for us, I think, is because we forget Israel. We leave Israel out. And to put all the prophetic puzzle pieces together is really difficult when you do that. It's like, you know, prophecy is difficult in the beginning because it's like putting a puzzle together without having the picture on the box. We don't have the picture, and so we're just pulling all the prophetic utterances together, and we're trying to line them up and figure out how they work chronologically. But remember that as we go through this. Yes, Mark's writing to Gentiles in the church in Rome. He's emphasizing to them their need to suffer for Christ. We've seen that. But when you get to Matthew has a more precise account of this Olivet Discourse, and he makes it clear this is a Jewish discourse. And this is ultimately about Israel's future. Matthew's whole theme. Mark is about Christ as servant. Matthew is about Christ as king. And he's offering the Jews the promised kingdom via the gospel of the kingdom. And that couldn't have been the personal gospel that Jesus died for our sins. Why? Because he hadn't died yet. He's offering them the kingdom. So, and you remember this too. It was only, he sent the 12 out to who first with the gospel of the kingdom? The Jews, Israel. He said, don't go in the way of the Gentiles. Go only to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. And then they rejected him. And so he pulls back the kingdom offer. And it's offered again to a future generation of Israelites. So I think that's huge. If you really want to understand this, that's absolutely massive, of massive importance. The kingdom was postponed. It's offered again in the tribulation. But remember, let's go back to when they rejected Christ, chapter 23 of Matthew 23. I have to show you guys this in order to help you make sense of this. Matthew 23, they reject Christ, and Jesus pronounces woe after woe after woe after woe on those Pharisees, you know, you scribes, you hypocrites, your whitewashed tombs, that sort of thing. That's Matthew 23 is nothing but woes on the religious leaders for rejecting Christ. And then he says this at the end in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. All of what? On what generation? Who's he talking about? The woes on Christ rejecting Israel. That's what's going to happen. They will experience the woes, not only of AD 70, but they're going to experience the woes of the things in this chapter that haven't taken place yet, the woes of the future tribulation judgment for rejecting him. In verses 37 through the rest of Matthew 23, he says this, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you. I wanted to episynago you." That's like the word where we get synagogue. "I wanted to synagogue with you. I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks, episynago, under her wings. And you weren't willing. Behold, your house." Remember when Jesus was in the temple a little bit ago? What was he calling that place? His house. He's not calling it his house now. "Your house is being left to you desolate." And that's why the Jews are at the Wailing Wall today. They don't have a house to worship in. But the Antichrist is going to allow them to rebuild that. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until..." Until what? "Until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus here, he's obviously angry over their stubborn hearts. But he's weeping because he loves them at the same time. And he knows what's coming for them. And they won't see him again until when? Until they look on him whom they have pierced. They cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You can read about that in Zechariah 12 through 14. This is a Jewish national thing. There is a remnant, a Jewish remnant that's going to cry out to Jesus, finally. You know how hard their stubborn hearts are today with Christ? You can give them the plain facts of Isaiah 53 and like, look, this doesn't point to anybody but Jesus, and they just still can't believe it. Well, eventually they're gonna, and that's gonna bring the second coming. He will gather his elect. He will episynago his elect again. But it's gonna take the tribulation period to get to that point. They're gonna be saved through the tribulation. It's kind of like, well, World War II, right, with Hitler. Terrible tribulation for the Jews. How many Jews died there? 6 million? They were saved out of it, weren't they? They were birthed as a nation as a result of that tribulation. Well, it's kind of like the same thing in the future. They're going to go through a crazy tribulation period. The Antichrist is going to persecute them terribly. He's going to try to exterminate them because he doesn't want them to get to the point where they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, this tribulation period that we're talking about is also known as Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel back in the book of Genesis. It's Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, the day of the Lord, we could call it in a broad sense of the term. It's also known as the 70th week of Daniel. We looked at that this morning in our Sunday school class. That comes from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Daniel 9 is like the Bible backbone for Bible prophecy, and you find out there that basically there's 7 more years left on the prophecy clock for Israel. 7 more years of judgment left for them before Christ, and it's going to take place right before Christ returns to establish his kingdom. You can read about that in Revelation 20, but I believe, personally, the church is going to be raptured. We're going to be caught up. We're going to be snatched, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 talks about that. John 14 talks about he's coming back. He's going to draw us to himself. I mean, Christ is like a magnet, and he's just going to draw all the believers to himself. And at that time, shortly after that, in the day of the Lord, he's going to put his hand back on Israel and judge the world in preparation for his coming back. During this 7-year period, the Antichrist is going to raise to power. He's going to come to power. You can see that, the whole thing, 7 years, tribulation period. He makes a covenant with Israel at the beginning, and he breaks that covenant right in the middle of the tribulation period. That brings the great tribulation, and Israel's persecuted by him. And at the end of that, Christ comes back. I think if you were to sort of gather all of the prophetic pieces together and kind of put them together, I think it would look something like this. You've got the church age here. This is where we're at. Christ is going to come back, get his church, puts his hand back on Israel, And there's that seven-year tribulation. After that, Christ descends. You got the millennial kingdom where Christ rules and reigns. And after that, you've got the eternal state and the judgment of the wicked. But that's my conviction. I don't know, maybe you have something a little different, but it's my conviction that since the church, beginning at Pentecost, didn't have anything to do with the first 69 weeks, we're not in that Caesarean treaty, we're not going to have anything to do with the 70th week either. Christ took our wrath. He took the wrath that we deserve, and it's during this tribulation period that God's going to be pouring out his wrath on this world that has rejected Christ. One of the main reasons I'm a pre-trib rapture guy, is because, as you'll see, I believe Israel is still a main player, and God still has a program with them. That makes the most sense to me, but I also want to say this, because we could probably have people here who are, have a different chronology of end times events. Warren Wiersbe said this: we're not on the planning committee. We're on the receiving committee. I like that. We're not on the planning committee, we're on the receiving committee. Okay, I say that because I think it's good to have a little humility with end times prophecy, don't you? I think so. I say that because we might disagree a little bit over the chronology of prophecy and how literal to understand some prophecies, but we can still have fellowship. I want you guys to remember that. We can still have fellowship with people who don't necessarily have the same eschatology. I just hate it. I'm an elder in the church. It's my responsibility to see that we are unified, that we have unity, or that we don't divide the Spirit, don't divide the body of Christ over things that, I'm not saying they don't matter, but it's huge. It weighs heavy on my heart. I hate to see the body of Christ divided. And you know what? When it comes to eschatology, remember, guys, the important thing is we believe that Jesus Christ is literally physically coming back. That's the main tenet of Bible prophecy that we want to remember. Okay? Let's remember that. We've got the same gospel, we've got that same main tenet, you can have fellowship with other believers who maybe have the different chronology of end times events than you do. I just say that because it's my job. Okay? Have a little humility. But we don't ever want to get to this point, guys, where we say we just can't know anything about prophecy. We don't want to despise prophecy, Paul said, because it's very important for us. Prophecy is very important for us. Prophecy produces purity, it produces readiness, it produces hope, it produces joy, all of these things, all of these good things, and that's why we're studying this. And I want to show you this chart, because I think there's a dual perspective to Israel's judgment that we're seeing here in Mark chapter 13. They were clearly judged in AD 70, right? But there's things you're reading about in Mark chapter 13 that they just haven't even happened yet. And you can read about some of that stuff too in Daniel and Revelation and Zechariah's final chapters. And yet, these things haven't happened, but the emphasis in these passages is still on Israel. It's still on the land of Judea. It's still on the literal city of Jerusalem. That's where he's coming back to in precise detail. You can look down throughout history, and some of these things in Mark chapter 13, they just haven't taken place yet. And Romans 11 tells us, yeah, Israel is going to go under tribulation, but they haven't been rejected totally. He's actually going to use the tribulation to draw Israel back to himself. But let's look at this now, the first half of the tribulation. Let's look at these birth pangs. The first half of the tribulation begins with birth pangs. James, Peter, John, and Andrew, they start to question Jesus privately. When are these things going to be? What's the sign when all of these things are going to be fulfilled? And well, in verses 5 through 13, Jesus starts to expound on their questioning of the tribulation period. And you see, as you saw, it's divided into two periods of 3.5 years. Sometimes it's described in years. Sometimes you'll see it in the Bible as described in months, 42 and 42 months. You've got 1,260 days and 1,260 days, or by times, okay, times, time, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. We actually saw that in Daniel today. But verses 5 through 13, when you're looking at Mark chapter 13, you look at 5 through 13, these are all dealing with the beginning of the tribulation period, the beginning of that 70th week. Verse 14, where you talk about when you see the abomination of desolation, That's like the midpoint of the tribulation period. That's when the Antichrist comes and he breaks that covenant with Israel. And that's what starts the great tribulation. But as we go through these birth pangs, I want you to notice this, how they basically parallel the seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6. Now, this chart's showing Matthew 24, but it's I'm in Mark, but they're just parallel accounts. But look at how they parallel the seal judgments, the birth pangs with the seal judgments. In the judgments of Revelation, you have the seal judgments, you've got the trumpet judgments after that, and then you've got the bowl judgments. And the tribulation starts with the seals. And this is a kind of the parallel draw between Matthew's Olivet Discourse and Revelation 6 and 7. But birth pangs are Old Testament language for God's day of the Lord's wrath. Isaiah 13 says this. I think I have these verses up here. Listen to this. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. So there you have birth pangs associated with God's day of the Lord wrath. Jeremiah 30, verses 6 through 7. Ask now, this is the question that our culture is asking today, isn't it? Ask now, see if a male can give birth. Lost gender identity. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth, and why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, and he will be saved from it. So notice restoration through trial. This is where how David or Israel's going to be saved through it. Paul then, writing in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3, says, as to the times and epochs, and I think that's kind of a key thing to pick up on there when it comes to the day of the Lord. There's plurality here. Times and epochs. It's not just one giant event. It's a series of events. As to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come when? Like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So notice Paul is not a fanatical date setter. We don't set dates for when Christ returns. It's just not something to do. I asked my wife the other day, I said, what birth pains feel like? And she described it like this. Okay, and I didn't show her this verse. She said, it's a restless, painful feeling you just want to go away. A restless feeling you just want to go away. Kind of like 2020, right? 2020, you just want it to go away. Well, that's like a little taste. That's a little preview of what's going to happen during this tribulation period. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be painful, restless feeling. Things are falling apart. The world's coming to an end. And it's not going to go away. Fiery judgment is going to be brought to this world before he comes back. And the only thing that's probably going to survive are Twinkies. Okay, because they're indestructible. Or those Peeps. You guys know the little Peeps? Oh, someone gave me two packets of those for Easter, and I just see them in my closet. And, ugh. I'm not a Peeps fan. I bet if Christ comes and gets us, they will still be here 7 years from now, okay? Sorry if you like Peeps, but this tribulation period, it's not going away until the baby's born. It's going to be a restless feeling, and it's just going to increase. The labor pains get more and more and more and worse and worse and worse and sharper and sharper and sharper until the Son and his kingdom is born into this world. That's what it's going to be like, and there's no escaping it. There's no getting out of it. It even says in the Revelation that those who want to die during this time, death will elude them. Like it will escape them, even if they want to. As the church, I don't expect to see the storm, but I think we see the clouds forming, don't you? I see the clouds forming. But let's look at some of these birth pangs real quick. There will be many false messiahs. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they're going to mislead many. And this is just what you would expect. I mean, if Christ comes and takes us to the Father's house, like he promised, all that's left in this world is what? False religions. And people who heard what we were telling them about this, and they didn't believe. And so what are they going to do? They're going to start to look for Christ. They're going to say, oh, I need to start looking up. And I need to start looking in my Bible. And then they're going to see guys coming along who say, I'm him. They're going to say, come into this room and check out this guy. He says he's the Christ. And what does Jesus say? Don't go in there. When he comes back on the second coming, it's going to come back with flashes of lightning. You'll know it. It's going to be worldwide. You don't want to fall for these false messiahs during this time. There's going to be a bunch of people, some demonically inspired, supernaturally empowered, like you see in verses 22 through 23, and they're going to come and they're going to claim they're Christ, and they're going to do miracles, and they're going to fool many people. One of them is going to be the false prophet. We'll look at more of those guys next time. But with everything going on in the world, people are going to search for Christ, and there's going to be a great messianic delusion. The second warning I got for us today from our passage is beware of the false messiahs. Even if they're supernaturally empowered, I'm probably preaching right now to a future people. Beware of the false messiahs. Even if they're supernaturally empowered. I mean, in the last days, folks need to remember that. And we have our fair share of messiahs today, even. I bet you can type in some guy who thinks he's Christ on Google right now, and it'll come up. I mean, last I knew, there was a guy down in the Bahamas claiming he was, and a guy in Florida, and there's a lot of people that claim they're Christ today. But during this time, they're going to increase in number, and they're going to increase in power. And this kind of coincides with the first seal that's broken in Revelation chapter 6. The first seal actually sets loose one major false messiah, the Antichrist. He is the main false messiah. He sets himself up later as the messiah of the world to be worshipped. He says he's going to save everyone. Peace and safety, right? Then he comes and he dominates. Then I saw the Lamb. He broke one of the seven seals, and I looked, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, come. He's probably talking to the guy on the white horse. Come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And it's tempting to think that because this guy rides a white horse that it's Jesus. In Revelation 19, Jesus comes back on a white horse. This guy's coming in at the beginning on a white horse, and he's got a bow, not a sword, like Christ. And he goes out conquering and to conquer. So many think this is symbolic of the Antichrist. This guy is going to come in the name of peace and safety, but he's going to become a great man of war, and he's going to persecute those who dissent from him and those who don't receive his mark, thereby making him their God. That's the abomination of desolation you see in verse 14. But after that, there's going to be warring nations, seal number 2. When he broke the second seal, there was a red horse that went out to him who sat on it. It was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So you've got this red horse. What do you think that indicates? Bloodshed. Okay, wars, rumors of wars. I think kingdom rising against kingdom, nation against nation. It's just world war talk again, right? It's going to be a difficult time. I think war is going to break out because chaos. It's going to be just absolute chaos. I mean, there's going to be natural resource grabs during this time for nations that want those resources. One of them is going to be Israel. There's going to be a lot of nations coming against Israel, Ezekiel 38 through 39. They're going to want what Israel has because God has blessed them, and God's going to crush them. Letter C, there will be an increase in earthquakes. That lines up with seal number 6, so we've bypassed 4 seals here. It's not necessarily in order, but Mark's account says there's going to be earthquakes in various places. Luke says great earthquakes. So throughout this entire tribulation period, there's going to be earthquakes and greater earthquakes than this world has ever seen. And it's actually going to cause geographical changes, like literally islands fleeing from their places. mountains being moved. There's going to be cities, entire cities that are leveled, especially when you get to the last bowl judgment in Revelation 16, 18. But even before then, I mean, seal number six, if you were to go back and read this, there is an earthquake so great in seal number six at just the beginning of this period that the entire world is rocked. You ever heard of anybody talk like that? It's going to, oh, that really rocks my world. Well, this earthquake is going to rock the entire world. Not just in California, not just in Japan. I mean, the entire world is going to be rocked by this thing. And the unregenerate wicked, the unbelievers during this time who've rejected Christ, they're going to look at it and they're going to see this and they're going to say, hide us. They're going to call out to the mountains and the rocks to hide them from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's what they're going to say. And these are unbelievers. And they recognize it as the wrath of God being poured out. And this is only when? This is only in the beginning. This is just the beginning of birth pangs. But this is how bad it's going to be. And next, look, there's going to be an increase in famine. Seal number three lines up with this. He broke the third seal, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and wine. And so these scales, what do you think they represent? They represent commerce. They represent the control of commodity prices. This is where you see times are going to get tough, because with everything going on, the production of goods is going to be hindered. I mean, it's already been hindered for one little plague. Imagine this time when everything else shuts down in the name of peace and safety. Okay? Commodities are going to go through the roof. The dollar is going to be worth less. Things are going to be rationed. I mean, you're only going to be able to get one roll of toilet paper at the toilet store. Okay? The grocery store. Sorry. I mean, seriously, you saw a little glimpse of this, didn't you? Last year, you saw it. You saw the clouds forming. I'm not saying that it could happen tomorrow. I'm just saying that's the spirit of what we're looking at here. You can only get so much, especially when the Antichrist decides you're only going to get some of that toilet paper if you worship me. That's what's going to happen, and it's going to be Satan saying that. And so you either have the mark of the beast, and you get some of those goods, or you worship him, or you follow Christ. And a lot of times following Christ is going to get your head taken off during this period. But I just really think you see the clouds forming. Can you not? I cannot quit thinking about that. The spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well today. He's not there. We don't see him. We don't know his name, but he's coming. And you can see John, even the Apostle John says, the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well today. And you see how it treats the church, right? Not very friendly. Everything's going to be portioned. Prices are going to skyrocket. The dollar's not going to be worth, if the dollar's even there, it's not going to be worth what it used to be. The denarius wasn't. This is saying here in this verse that the denarius was going to be basically worth 1/8 of what it was when this was written. So basically, you'll work an entire day and be only able to feed yourself. You won't be able to feed your family with all of that. So finer things like wine and oil, they're going to be handled very carefully, it says. Then there's going to be an increase in famine, plagues, and wild beasts. People die from the famines now and the plagues. This can be found in the fourth seal. The Lamb broke the fourth seal. And behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death and Hades. Hades was following right behind him, actually. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Did you catch that? A fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence by the wild and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so ashen is a pale green color. It's like the color of a dead body. Death takes the material life. Hades comes in right behind him, takes the spiritual life. But notice that this is an active judgment, guys. Death and Hades. This is an active judgment, not just a passive natural consequence of the famines. This is coming down straight from the throne of Christ, or the throne room of heaven. Actually, and this is something I really want you guys to see. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 says this about Jesus Christ. I have the keys of death and I have the keys of Hades. And what do you see in the fourth seal? The wrath of Christ. Death and Hades. It tells us the seal's judgments, guys. These are the wrath of Christ upon a Christ-rejecting world. Each seal is the wrath of God being unleashed. And that's my third warning for us from this portion of Scripture. Don't domesticate Christ into only a God of love. God is also just. He is also just. We like to talk about the love of God today, and we should. We love God. We love our neighbors. We want them to know the love of Christ. It was the kindness of God in Christ that drew us to himself. But fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. People need to fear God. That's what this is teaching us. Don't domesticate Christ to only being a God of love. If we refuse the mercy and the grace and the love that he offers on the cross, we're going to be still subject to his wrath. One of the other interesting notes about this seal, I don't know if you noticed it, but it talks about wild beasts. And it's funny, I just saw this video yesterday. I mean, it's like in a suburban area in a city, and this bobcat just attacks a lady, jumps on her back, and then the husband has to like pull the thing off of her. I mean, it's unreal. And it's in a suburban area. And it just reminded me of this passage right here. I mean, we're living in a world where man will protect mountain lions and wolves and other fierce beasts, but eventually those beasts that we're protecting, they're going to lose their tameness. They're going to lose their fear of man during the tribulation period, and they're going to begin to attack man. It's a pathetic world that we lived in that has laws to protect mountain lions, but we don't protect the unborn child. And that's going to come back around to bite man, literally. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Letter F, the increased persecution of Israel and tribulation saints. Jesus associates the beginning of birth pangs with those first four seals and horses, but seal 5 and 6, which this one aligns with, are now increased birth pangs. That's the way I understand it. They get more severe. Jesus says to be on your guard. They'll deliver you to the courts. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. You'll stand before governors. If you follow him, you'll probably be arrested. You'll be betrayed by family members. You'll be hated by all because of my name, Jesus says. And now this was clearly referring to the way the apostles were heavily persecuted. You see this actually play out in the book of Acts for these guys, and it's similar to what the Christians were undergoing in our Gospel of Mark. He's writing to Roman Christians under Nero who are being burned at the stake and things like that. But it also points to the tribulation period where there's going to be the death of many saints. That's what you see in Revelation chapter 6 and 7 and seal number 5. And I think we've got another principle there for us. That's my last and fourth warning. Be forewarned, and we've seen this throughout Mark, the entire time throughout Mark, be forewarned that following Christ often brings the bitterness of persecution. That's one of the reasons Mark's writing this. So that we're aware of the fact that following Christ can bring this bitterness of persecution. And being forewarned is to be forearmed. It's a forewarning to be forearmed so that we're not disillusioned when persecution hits. You prepare yourself for it ahead of time. Following Christ does not always make life easier, does it? It doesn't. It's not like that. Mark's stressing for us, I think, in this passage, Jesus' exhortations to watchfulness, to readiness, to preparation for hardship. Even though I think, again, guys, we're expecting Christ to return for us at any moment, we too have to be forewarned. Because there's just countless believers in this world who have been persecuted for their faith. And notice from verse 11, one of the neat things about this, when they arrest you, you don't have to worry about everything that you're going to say. It's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. I take that as there's sort of some sort of aspect, crisis aspect of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is something you see, if you read the Fox Book of Martyrs and things like that, you'll find like Christians who go to their, you know, they go to the stake to be burned, they're martyrs. I mean, what are they doing when they die? They're praising Jesus Christ. Like the Moravians, they had to put like, they would like put some tongue clips on the Moravians that were like red hot to try and keep them from singing to Christ while they're dying. So there's some sort of crisis grace. And so if you're worried, I just want you to know that. Like, if you're worried about persecution and how you'll respond to it, will I deny Christ or follow Christ? I think one of the things you need to understand is that I think God gives you a lot of that grace in that day, in that hour. There's crisis. There's grace for the crisis when it comes, okay? But that, again, aligns with the fifth seal. John sees all these souls of those who have been slain because of the testimony of Christ they maintain, and you see them actually in heaven. They're calling out to God, asking God to avenge their blood. They've been martyred during the tribulation period, and they're calling out to God saying, when are you going to avenge our blood? And God says, rest a little while longer. It's coming. It's coming. There's going to be a lot of martyrs during the first half, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, but they're going to be comforted in heaven in the Lord's presence, and they're going to be told to wait a little longer. And then you see their actual resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 4, at the end of that time when Christ comes back. And, how can this be? How can we have all these martyrs? That's one of the questions people are probably asking. How can this be if the church is raptured, if we're taken to heaven? Well, if we do our job and we warn people today, many people are going to remember that. They're going to start looking up. Strange things are happening. They're going to start looking up. They're going to start looking in their Bibles. They're going to start reading Mark chapter 13. This is going to be one of the most read portions of Scripture during the tribulation period, because people are going to be reading Jesus' words, and they're going to be looking at the newspaper, and they're going to look for the signs of everything that's going on, right? Mark 13, Daniel, Revelation, Matthew 24, Zechariah. They're going to be looking in all these books, looking for the signs that Jesus is describing here. We're looking for Christ to come and get us. But besides this, look, you have 144,000 Jews during this tribulation period whom Christ seals. They're called the first fruits of the revelation. He seals them for ministry during this time, and they preach the gospel of the kingdom. It's quite fascinating, this group. 144,000 Jews sealed to preach the gospel, to do the work of the kingdom. You've got two witnesses. They preach to the entire world from Jerusalem, and people used to wonder, well, how is that possible? How are these two witnesses going to preach to the world? Well, we know now, right? TV, Facebook, YouTube. That's how they're going to preach to the whole world. Actually, when the Antichrist finally takes them out, he actually kills them, the whole world rejoices, and they start sending gifts to each other to celebrate the death of these two witnesses who resemble something like Moses and Elijah. I'm not saying that's what they are, but they do a lot of miracles like them. That's interesting too. And then you've got, so they preach to the whole world. I think you're going to have a live stream going on them. And then you've got these three angels actually in Revelation chapter 14. They proclaim the personal gospel to people. They tell them to repent, be saved, give God glory. They actually, it's these angels who end up taking the gospel to every tribe and tongue and nation. Pretty fascinating. They're actually flying over the nations, I think, taking them the gospel, preaching it. The earth dwellers is what Revelation calls them. Something to think about. In conclusion, I wondered how to conclude this. And my mind just immediately went to evangelism. You know, prophecy produces purity and hope and joy and readiness. But should this not first like tell us something? Should this not prompt evangelism? Like, we should tell people all of this stuff. This world is going to enter this incredibly terrible period. And what we've looked at this morning, these weren't even trumpets or bowls. These are just the seals. These are just the beginning. These are the minor contractions. And it's going to get a lot worse. So, I mean, if this is the reality of the tribulation period and the judgment of God coming to this world, shouldn't that change us? Shouldn't that inspire us to go and tell our friends about Christ? I think it should. And I hope if you're here today, if you've never trusted in Christ, you'll do so today, or at least start considering it, because the entire tribulation period, you don't want to go through this. It's just a little preview of the judgment that's going to take place even after this in the lake of fire. There's a lake of fire coming for all those who have rejected Christ. And quite honestly, it makes the tribulation and anything we go through today look like a walk in the park. Because that's eternal wrath, the lake of fire for rejecting Christ. If you want to know how to be saved, you can be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You just confess to God you're a sinner, You agree with his testimony of you. Yeah, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I screw up all the time, just like everybody else here. And you say, Lord, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to invite him into my life. I'm going to trust in him and him alone. That's all you got to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? What did Paul tell the Philippian jailer? Philippian jailer asked Paul, I think it was, he said, sirs, how can I be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Just believe. Trust in Jesus. But unless you've trusted Christ as your Savior, be aware that you're still under God's wrath. You're still under his judgment, and you can expect wrath. The Bible says, for example, in 1 John 2:2, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation means satisfaction of God's wrath. He satisfied God's wrath against us. If you want to be delivered from the wrath, you've got to trust in Christ. See, God fights fire with fire. Sometimes firefighters, they'll burn an area on purpose, right? So that when the fire comes to that area, the fire stops. And they can't go past that because it's already burned there. Well, in Christ, you're in the fire, the part that's already been burned. And you shouldn't expect the fiery wrath to come to you because you're in Christ. Okay? I thought that was a great picture for us. In Christ, we stand where the fire has already burned.